Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to the book of Zechariah. Jesus always gave hope to everyone that was with him. He healed everyone that came to him. But it wasn't just the healings, though they did come for that. It was the fact that when he spoke, they were listening, and they didn't realize it at the time, but they were hearing the voice of God. There was a sense when you were with him that everything was going to be okay. Have you ever been around somebody like that? Children feel that way in a healthy family when they're around their mom or their dad, perhaps. Are there people that you have known and loved that when you were with them, it's like, well, there could be problems going on around, but as long as you're with that person, it's going to be all right. That is a feeling that we long for. Some people get married several times looking for it. I'm not kidding you. I mean, we struggle in this world looking for that sense of safety, that sense of peace, that sense of loving and being loved, that sense that someone is more powerful than we are and knows what's going on. Jesus was that way. No wonder they loved him. No wonder they trusted him. No wonder even when he said very difficult things, they continued to trust him, and he did say difficult things. The hope that he would bring was not a kind of a shallow thing. It was very powerful, and sometimes he would say things that if you didn't trust him, you would not want to listen to them. And by the way, when people hear the words of Jesus and they criticize them, you know it's because they don't trust him. They don't know enough about him to trust him. For instance, in Luke chapter 14, he makes it very clear that when you come to him, he becomes more important than any other relationship on earth. It's very hard for that, for the people in that culture, because that culture and many cultures to this very day found their entire identity in their family. And so for him to say, and very specifically mention family, husband, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and he said very clearly, once you come to me, I become more important to you than any of the, not that they're not important, it's just that there's this new reality now. There's this new reality of a relationship with God. Now that was not easy for people to hear. And he did not soften it. In fact, sometimes he would speak in such a way that it shocked people, and he allowed them to be shocked, and he did not explain himself any further. For instance, when he said, I'm the manna that came down out of heaven. Now, they all knew their Old Testaments. They all understood what he was referring to in terms of the Old Testament, but they didn't understand when he said, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. And it really blew them away. In fact, so much so that many of the people who would have called themselves disciples, they walked away at that point. There are people like that. There are people who think that they're disciples of Jesus, and then he says something they disagree with, and they realize they didn't really trust him that much after all, and they turn around and walk away. And a bunch of them did that, and he said to his friends, this is in John 6, he said to his friends, are you going to go too? I think it was a rhetorical question, because he goes right on after that, and he says, one of you is a devil. Talk about being honest. But he asked him, are you going to go away? It was probably a rhetorical question. But on the other hand, when you think it through, would they not have had to ask themselves, am I going to run away? Am I going to trust you through this? You've said something I don't understand. And Peter said these famous words. You remember it. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, that's what would bring the hope. It wasn't just a warm fuzzy. He wasn't just saying, oh, there, how does that make you feel? I'll make it all better. He didn't do that. Instead, he said, I'm with you. That means it's going to be okay, but I'm not going to be dishonest with you about who you are, about what I'm doing. The world is a fallen place. I'm going to change that. It's very realistic and yet very hopeful, and it's a kind of bracing hopefulness. You know what bracing means? It means strengthening. Brace yourself. You know, we use that phrase. God's presence, when we come into him and he comes into us through Jesus Christ, a supernatural reality. We prayed this morning that the Spirit would fill us and fill this place, a perfectly wonderful Christian prayer. And when we pray with expectation, but when he comes in, the presence of God is not an anesthetic. It is a source of strength in the midst of a fallen world where there is a significant amount of discouragement, There are setbacks in this world, and there are things that frighten us. And he comes to us and he says, look, I'm with you. You will survive this. I know you're scared. I know you're drifting away sometimes, but I want you to refocus on me. It's his presence that makes it better, and it is a bracing kind of hope that he brings us. You know, it's interesting. Some people don't want that kind of hope, and they'll ask pastors for a different kind of hope, kind of like an anesthetic. And they'll ask you, maybe as a Christian friend, you know, why doesn't God make this better? Why doesn't he make pain go away all the time? Sometimes he does, but not often. Well, see, we're misunderstanding something at that point. The Lord Jesus himself brought strength and hope, but it was not a shallow thing. You say, well, what's that got to do with the book of Zechariah? Well, everything. The book of Zechariah is a minor prophet that brought a message of hope to a group of people who had been disciplined recently. Now, remember, a little bit of review on the history. You will not understand the minor prophets or any of the prophets if you don't understand the Babylonian captivity. This was a discipline God brought against Israel. The story of Israel is a story of how humans fail and God succeeds with them. Humans fail, but God is faithful. He disciplines them. He brings them back. And that's the way Israel worked. They ran away from God for hundreds of years, more or less, and he warned them and warned them and warned them through the former prophets. And then he finally brought the captivity. They lost an enormous amount. They lost their city. They lost their temple. I mean, it was just scraped clean. The thing was completely destroyed. There was no wall. There was no city. There was no nothing. They lost their army. They lost all their wealth. They lost everything, and they were deported to Babylon, just like the Lord said they would be. It was a discipline. It was a discipline. But he did not destroy them. The Babylonians could have killed every one of them. And they didn't. They didn't destroy them. Why? Because God was working with them. He was disciplining them. But now, 70 years later, he told them through Jeremiah, it'll only be 70 years. And 70 years later, sure enough, around 538 BC, they came back. About 50,000 of them came back, as a matter of fact. And it's an amazing story. You can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they immediately started to rebuild. And they were people who had recently now been disciplined, many of them born and raised in Babylon. And bear that in mind. And now they come back, and at first they were very excited. We're going to go back. And they set up the sacrifices on the place where the temple should have been. But they didn't build the temple yet, but they immediately set up the sacrifices. That was great. That was the right thing to do. But then some time went by. And remember, these are people like pioneers. I mean, they're out there camping, basically. They didn't have houses to go to. 50,000 people move into this area, and they have no place to, they have to set up a civilization. I mean, think about that. Very hard work. And then there were a bunch of other tribes of other people who lived around there, and they did not like this idea. There goes the neighborhood. The Jews are back here from Babylon, and they're going to take over everything. And they were scared of this. So these people, and over a period of time, what they did is they basically stopped building the temple. They stopped thinking about God as the center of things, and they began to just survive. That ever happened to you? Your initial walk with God is rich and enthusiastic, and you sense the Lord's presence, and then this happens and this happens. Maybe pressure from family or other people, and then something goes wrong, and then something, another thing goes wrong, and then pretty soon it's like, look, I just want to survive. And the Lord comes through the post-exilic minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These three, and this is the ones we're talking about, Zechariah's the one we're talking about. And through these prophets, he basically comes to these discouraged people. And he says to them, I am with you. But it is a bracing encouragement. It is a bracing encouragement. The prophet himself was probably born in Babylon. He's a young guy. He was younger than Haggai. And they both ministered about the same time. 520 is when they started. Haggai started in August of 520. And Zechariah was raised up about 2 months later. Same year. And we happen to know exactly what year. In fact, we even know exactly what day it was. February 15th, no kidding, in which Zechariah received the visions we're going to talk about this morning. But the message was a message that was given to some very, very discouraged people. And you'll notice when you read Zechariah, first of all, it's kind of scary. By the way, has anybody read Zechariah? Raise your hand if you've read Zechariah recently. Oh, there, look at the hands go. Yeah, I read it when I was in Sunday school 35 years ago. Anybody read it in the last 2 weeks? A few. All right. And the guys from the men's prayer breakfast, because they knew I was going to ask that. So they're all going, yeah, I read it. Hey, yeah. Where was it again? Yeah, well, we don't read it, but when people do read it, you will find it's a little scary. And I'm going to encourage you, we're going to look at the first 8 chapters only, and then next week we'll look at chapters 9 to 14. And you go, well, wait a minute, next week is Palm Sunday. Yes, it is. And so I'll let you read Zechariah chapters 9 to 14 and see if it has anything to do with Palm Sunday. But the first 8 chapters have these amazing visions. So people, when they read them, they don't know what to do with them. But they were an encouragement to a discouraged people. These people were discouraged for a lot of reasons. They were without consensus, for one thing. Not everybody was into the project. It's tough to work when not everybody's involved. Secondly, they were without a temple. And this is what Haggai was there telling them to build. So they had just begun to build when Zechariah comes on the scene, but the temple wasn't completed yet, and they were basically without their main structure. They were without a serious identity in the community around them. They had only themselves, and the rest of the world didn't like them, basically. And that is a terrible feeling. And they were without, now note this, they were without a clear understanding of what it meant to walk with God and not be in Babylon. Many of them had been raised in Babylon. A few of the older ones remembered the old days back in Jerusalem, but it was completely destroyed now. So even when they came back, there was disappointment. These people had sort of lost the idea of how to be the people of God in the land of God. They had had a Babylonian upbringing in some very important ways. They had lost a clear understanding of the difference between being Babylonian and being Israeli, or being Jewish in the proper sense of that term. And we'll see that there's some warnings about that. And they were without confidence in God's blessing. They had kind of begun to think that God wasn't going to be with them, that he wasn't going to help them. Why? Because it got hard. And when it gets difficult, we begin to think, well, if it's this difficult, God can't be with me. And boy, nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible's very clear that when it's difficult, he's actually with you more. And that very often means he wants you to continue moving forward in the difficulty and trusting him. And so Zechariah comes and he brings a word of hope to these people. The leaders were discouraged. There's two main leaders that are repeated over and over. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, he's the high priest, a true high priest, name's Joshua, very important name. And Zerubbabel, who, as I mentioned when we were talking about Haggai, nobody names their kid Zerubbabel. We have sons named Joshua, not many Zerubbabels, but Zerubbabel was a very important guy. He was a true descendant of David and, for all intents and purposes, the senior leader in the group of people that belong to God. So that you have a descendant of David, and that's crucial, so God is really doing something. But the thing he's doing is small, and the leaders are discouraged by it. So you have a discouraged group of people, and you have discouraged leaders, and God comes through Zechariah. And you know what the amazing thing is? God himself is not discouraged. Do you ever think about how happy God is and how undiscouraged he is? Oh, Lord, I just feel so bad. And he goes, oh, how sad for you. Because I'm not that discouraged. Well, why not? Look, we don't have a big crowd. Look, we don't have the big building. Look, we don't have the big thing, this and this and this and this. And the Lord says, well, what do you have? Well, you. I guess we'll just make do. See, the Lord himself is not discouraged at all, and that's why he sends Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and that's why their encouragement to the people is an encouragement, but it is bracing. It's got a little bit of, like I mentioned in Haggai, it's got a little bit of this, hey, suck it up, it's okay. God is happy. He knows exactly what he's doing. He hasn't lost control of a thing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He called you to be a part of it. Come on, we're okay. God knows what he's doing. The kingdom is real. Don't lose heart. And so that's why Zechariah comes and God gives him these messages. Now, one more thing that I need to tell you and warn you about And that is that Zechariah, the book itself, is kind of like Revelation. It's got a lot of amazing stuff in it. It's the most messianic of all the Old Testament prophets. It's got more about Messiah per page than any other book in the Old Testament. So it's extremely messianic, and you're going to see that. You know, the name of this series we're doing is Finding Jesus in the Minor Prophets. Well, you are going to see, if you know anything about Jesus, you're going to see him clearly here. It's the most messianic, and it's the most apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature, apocalypse means to reveal things. And in apocalyptic literature, there's a ton of symbolism. You're going to see that in these visions. Symbolism, very similar to the book of Revelation. In fact, the Revelation uses much symbolism from Zechariah. Horns that represent governments, horses that are riding through the creation and so on. Apocalyptic literature, it has these visionary, symbolic, and futuristic elements. It's telling the future through word pictures. You're never supposed to draw these pictures. You're supposed to describe them verbally. That's the way they work. But these word pictures actually convey something. So it's very apocalyptic. And it's also, note the big word, it's eschatological. Does everybody like that word? You know, if you learn that word, you'll impress your friends at the coffee shop. But I do want you to know it, though. Eschatology means the study of the end times, and it's a term you ought to know. And this is a very eschatological book. It talks about the end times. It talks about the coming of the Messiah, and in the last few chapters, which we'll look at next week, it talks about the restoration of the nation of Israel, and it talks about God's plan for the end of the world, actually. I mean, it is, Zechariah is filled with it, but this is why a lot of people, when they read it, they don't know what to do with the book. Because it's a little scary, and if you don't know the background, it's a little hard to interpret. So we're going to begin with Zechariah chapter 1, and I'll tell you what the message is. The first 8 chapters are this sentence. I'm going to give you a sentence, and then we're going to work our way through it. Here's the sentence. He says in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, I want you to come back to me. You say, well, weren't they with him already? We'll explain in a minute. He says, I want you to come back to me because I'm planning more than you think. Chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6. So there's a big piece in there. And during that, there are 8 visions and an amazing event that happens after the 8 visions. And all the 8 visions happen on the same night. Poor Zechariah. He had a little Ambien the following night. He was wide awake in his sleep. He received these visions all on the same night. So he says, come back to me. I'm planning more than you think I am. And then in chapters 7 and 8, so stop acting religious and start really trusting me. That's what he says in chapters 7 and 8. Let's have a look at it. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. He puts this in here to let us know that he is of priestly descent. So he's a prophet and a priest. He really knows the word of God. The Lord was very angry with your fathers, he says to the people. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is a powerful title for God, Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord of the armies is what it is. And whenever this phrase is used, and Zechariah uses it all the time, whenever this is used, it's an emphasis on God's sovereignty, the fact that he knows what he's doing. He's the God. In fact, Eugene Peterson in The Message, I think, translates this, God of the angel armies, the great invisible armies. And it's a reminder of how powerful he is. And so the Lord says to the people, return to me. And he says, don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, and they said, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But those people didn't listen or pay attention, says the Lord. And he says, where are they now? Verse 5. Where are they now? Well, they're all dead. And he says, my word overtook them. Verse 6. My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? By the way, God's word overtakes human life. Jesus said, the word of God goes on forever. When God says something, it's more powerful than our actual life itself. Now, that's a whole other message, but I would like it to soak in. When you're reading God's word, you are reading something more powerful than you are. In our preaching team meetings that we have here, where a bunch of us who teach the Bible, we get around and try and help each other get better at it, and we And we talk about it. One of the things we repeat constantly and are reminded of is that the Word of God is more powerful than we are. So when he says judgment's coming, it is inevitable, judgment will come. And when he says blessing is there, it is inevitable, blessing will come. The Word of God takes over. It overtakes people. And he says it overtook them. And they came, they finally realized that he says at the end of that little piece. So what he's saying here is, I want you to return to me. Why would they need to return? Weren't they already there? Weren't they already living in the land? Yes and no. They were living in the land, but they had not quite left everything out of Babylon. We're going to see in two of the visions, he says, there's some stuff that you imported here from Babylon in your own attitudes, and those things need to be gotten rid of. He's going to, in two of the visions in chapter 5, he's going to talk about that. Why does he say return to me? It's because they got there and then they drifted away from him. They were in the land, they were in the, physically they were in the place they were supposed to be, but their hearts were starting to drift. And that's why he says, hey man, the, you know, previous generations this happened, I want you to learn from their mistakes. Come back to me, I know what I'm doing, and learn from other people's sins. By the way, can you learn from other people's sins and mistakes? You'll be a very wise person if you can. And a lot of people can't learn from other people's mistakes. In fact, they see other people do dumb stuff and they just go do it too. Did you ever catch yourself doing that? Well, that's dumb. I think I'll try it. No kidding. It's a part of this. We're really goofy, are we not? A good thing to do is to learn from other people's sins. And look at what God actually says about reality. And people say, well, I don't like what God says. I'm going to go off, and then they die. Or they go through whatever God says happens to you when you don't live according to reality, which is what his word is, reality. He says, I want you to learn from them, and I want you to come back. Now, but his attitude towards these people, very different than his attitude towards the people prior to the Babylonian captivity. In that previous generation, they were very hard-hearted. These people are not hard-hearted. They just started to drift. They're not hard-hearted. They just started to drift. But he knows that if they stay drifting, they will become hard-hearted. So they're in the right place, but their heart hasn't quite all the way got there. And so it is with many folk in the New Covenant who are in the right place on a Sunday morning, but their mind and their heart oftentimes is still in Babylon. Very hard. If that continues, then hardness of heart will set in. And that's why the Lord sent Zechariah. And that's why this is encouraging. He's going to tell them good encouraging things. And yet the encouragement is bracing. He's saying, come on, wake up. Keep your head in the game. This is real. And if you allow yourself to drift too far, you will become actually hard-hearted. It begins to settle in. So he says, first, I want you to return to me. And then he says, and beginning in verse 7 are the visions, 8 visions, and I'm going to race through them. I'm going to race through them. But you're going to read them this week between now and next, right? Okay, there are 8 visions. And the first is a vision of the patrol of the earth. Let's begin in verse 7. On the 24th day, this is February 15th, 519 B.C., On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. And this is repeated over and over. It's an official opening for each of these visions that he has. I saw in the night. So he had apparently gone to sleep. And then later he's going to describe this. Hope I'm not going talking too fast, but later he's going to describe this, and this is the description. He's asleep, and then he wakes up, but he wakes up in a different reality. That's what a waking vision is. He wakes up from sleep, but his body's still laying there sleeping. Okay? That's really amazing, not to say weird, but that's what happened. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. Just like in the book of Revelation. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. And behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And they said, and I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So this is earth patrol. This is the first vision that he receives. Is the In the vision, he sees that these angelic creatures, basically, on horses, and by the way, horses were powerful and used usually for military purposes. They were a very big deal, and they didn't ride them just for fun. They were not recreational vehicles. They represented power, they represented authority, and so this is a vision that says God has sent out messengers to see what's going on in the world. Now, of course, he already knows what's going on, but the vision is there to get the point across that God knows what's going on. That's why they're there. And they patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Very interesting. Except we're going to find, except Jerusalem. And there's struggle there. And the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious, now look at this, gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, say this, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. That means I am really intensely, emotionally involved with who they are and what they're doing. It's the kind of jealousy, a good kind of jealousy. We talked about this yesterday at the lecture here. A good kind of jealousy in which it's the type of feeling you have when you see your kids and they're in some sort of trouble. And you want to move in and help them, or someone you love is in some sort of trouble, and you want to move in and help them. And if they're in danger, you get angry at the danger, right? That's the term, that's the feeling that God has toward his people. And the purpose of the vision is to make it clear that that is how he feels about his people, and that he intends to do something about it. He said, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. These are the nations that had subjugated Israel when they were being disciplined. For while I was angry just a little, and I'm like, have you read God's description of his anger? And he said, that's just a little. So I'm like, not, and don't want to be part of the, if he's angry a lot. I don't want to know that. I don't want to be there for that. But he says, I was angry a little, but they furthered the disaster, the Hebrew there means. They went on their own and did worse than I told them to, worse than I would have done. Of course, he allowed that, we know that, but he holds humans responsible for losing their temper. Even when the initial temper might have been justified. Isn't that interesting? He holds humans responsible for going too far. And he says, I'm very angry at these people who victimized my people. Of course, all of them, all those nations were worse than Israel. In fact, the prophets sometimes said that to God. These people are, Habakkuk said, these people are worse than we are. And God says, I know, and I'll deal with them. And he's dealing with them here. So in this vision, he says, I'm going to bless Jerusalem. I'm going to deal with their enemies. I have returned, verse 16, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line, the tape measure, will be stretched out over Jerusalem. My cities, verse 17, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. First vision, the patrol of the earth, what God is saying is this. I know exactly what's going on in all these nations. What I really care about is what's going on in Israel. My people, my covenant people, those are the ones I'm concerned with. And I will bring about justice and I will bless them. That's what the vision is about. They were thinking, God's not looking. We don't have much to do. This is kind of frustrating for us. And he's going, don't you believe that for one second. I know exactly what's going on. I know what's going on all over the world. And my real attention is on the people that belong to me. That's still true today. The church inherits this from Israel. Okay? We've been grafted into this. And this is still how he feels today. You will not see it on CNN. You will not see it on Fox News. You will not see it on CBS. But what God cares about is what's going on in the kingdom. And he knows what's going on everywhere. And that's why he's the patrol of the earth. And we're going to see in the last vision another patrol. Same idea. Next vision. And we'll go a little faster. In verses 18 down to the end of chapter 1, we have a vision of the four horns, and it's four nations that subjugated Israel. And then there's four craftsmen who deconstruct those nations in the vision. And what the message is that God judges the people who judged his people. And all the enemies of Israel will eventually be destroyed. That's good news. I mean, if you're being sued by somebody, they're taking away everything from you, and God comes to you in a vision and says, I'm going to kill them. Wouldn't you go, yeah. I know you little vengeful people. I know we're just... But it's that what he wants is for them to feel that kind of relief. Look, I am on your side and nobody's going to get away with anything. Trust me. That's what he's saying to them. It's kind of bracing, but he says, I'm going to judge. In the vision of the horns, horns always represent governments in apocalyptic. The next one is the vision of the surveyor in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And he says, I lifted my eyes and I saw, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. That's a tape measure. And I said, where are you going? He says, to measure Jerusalem, to see its width and its length. Now, what this vision is he's measuring Jerusalem for blessing. It's like when a surveyor comes out. Have you ever seen a surveyor on your property that you didn't invite there? And you're going, why are you here? Because you know he's measuring your property. And he's measuring it for somebody else. Because you didn't hire him. And you're thinking, where are my property lines anyway? I forgot. And you see this person, and they're measuring because they're going to do something. Now, in this case, the angel is measuring Jerusalem, and the surveyor is saying, I'm doing this because I'm going to bless you. I'm going to rebuild this. I've got the plans. I've got the tape measure. I'm going to bless Jerusalem. And the purpose of it was to bring encouragement to the people, measuring Jerusalem for blessing. And the reason is because God keeps his promises. Look at verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst. The presence of God will be there. He says, I will dwell in your midst. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. Now, this is a prophecy that we don't have time to go into. It speaks further into the great into the future, into the distant future, when all the nations will understand who Israel really is. There will come a time when all the nations will understand who Israel really is. And Israel herself will understand who she really is. And she will really come to the Messiah. There's a promise constantly in the Old Testament that that will happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. And so, the measuring rod is a measuring for blessing. Did you know that God is measuring you for blessing? As a Christian, you say, what do you mean he's measuring me for blessing? You're going to be resurrected. You may be only 5'2" right now, but your next body could be 6'5". Who knows? You're being measured for blessing. Okay, not probably won't be, but I have a friend, a really tall friend, who said, I'm up to here with short people. Just cracked me up. But it won't matter. What he's measuring is, this is going to be the new you, the new blessing that I have in store. Why? Because you've trusted me. And so again, strong encouragement for them to trust him. Chapter 3 is the fourth vision. And oh, this is so hard for me not to preach completely, because it's the gospel according to Zechariah. And it is an extremely famous passage. He showed me Joshua the high priest. That's the person who represents the people of God. Standing before the angel of the Lord, that's actually the pre-incarnate Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand in the vision to accuse him, Joshua the high priest. He's accusing him, who's representing the people. So Satan's really accusing all the people of the evil. And the Lord said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, accuser. Satan means accuser. Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. The Hebrew word for filthy is a really nasty concept. And it's not a bad word. It's not a four-letter word, but it refers to many things that you would refer to with four-letter words. Okay? And here you have Joshua the high priest representing the people of God, and he's covered in filth. Covered in filth. Imagine that. Covered in filth and standing in front of God. You know, that's actually the way humans are unless they've been forgiven and washed. Did you know that that's the way it really is? This whole concept of filth is in the Bible constant, ceremonially unclean. That's the concept of filth. So it's the evil of humanity. And Joshua, the high priest, is wearing this all over him. Satan is saying he does not deserve to have your blessing. And God is saying, rebuke you, because he's chosen by me. Behold, I have taken away your iniquity. Verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Not only have I cleansed you and taken away the filth, I've actually put my clothing on you. You are actually clean. And notice the grace in here. This is just something God does for him. This is the gospel. Remember, we're looking for Jesus everywhere. Does anybody see him here? All those who see Jesus here, raise your hand. Good. You get an A. I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so he lays out this amazing vision in which, even though the people don't deserve to be forgiven and they don't deserve any of this, God says, they're mine, I've made the sacrifice, and they will be mine forever. And then he says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, verse 8, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. The branch. Now, we're not going to go into that today. Does it capitalize branch in your translation? It should. Because the branch is a mystery character that shows up in Isaiah, he shows up in Jeremiah, and he shows up twice here in Zechariah. And I'm not going to talk about him. Okay, moving along. I will, however, tell you that there's a worksheet if you would like to. After church, go to the Willing Heart window. I prepared a worksheet for you to work on this coming week that traces the prophecy of the branch. The branch is Christ. And it's one of these great moments when you're reading the prophecies and you go, that's a person. Oh, wait a minute, that's a person. Oh, wait a minute, that's a person. He's a king, he's God, he does these things. The branch. And we'll see him again. So if you're interested, pick it up from the Willing Heart window. And it'll be on the website as well later in the week. So he's saying, look, Joshua the high priest has been cleansed on behalf of the people. He has cleansed the people, and they are completely clean and now have my righteousness. Furthermore, I'm prophesying that there will come a person called the branch. For behold, on the stone, and that's a whole nother story, I have set before Joshua on a single stone with seven eyes, meaning completely knowledgeable. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And look at this last phrase, underline it. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. We're going to celebrate that day, Good Friday, in just a week from, what, next week is Palm Sunday. So at the end of Passion Week, we'll celebrate Good Friday. That's the day he's talking about. So notice that this vision, not just for the people to get encouragement there, but also for the people in the future. We have to go much faster now. Chapter 4, there's a golden lampstand. I'll just walk you through it. There's a golden lampstand that's a menorah. The menorah burned oil, so the oil lamps needed to be refilled. In this golden lampstand, in the vision, there's a golden lampstand with two olive trees. Olive trees produce the olive oil. And in the vision, the olive trees are standing there, and there are some sort of tubes or channels or something that connect the olive trees with the lampstand so that the oil never runs out. And what he says to Zerubbabel, the king, is that because of this, I will accomplish my work. This lampstand is lit up by an eternal kind of oil. And he asks him what it is. Verse 4, I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And the angel who is that, by the way? It's like, didn't I just say that? You know. But the point in Hebrew is, he's asking a question. God's giving him an answer through the angel of the Lord. He said, no, I don't know. And then verse 6, he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Take note, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. See, the oil in the Bible is a picture of the work of the Spirit. And what he's showing here is that this thing I'm doing is going to have an eternal supply of this. So Zerubbabel, you keep doing what I told you to do. You're a descendant of David. and you are doing what I told you to do, I will supply everything you need, and it won't be your strength and it won't be your power that does it. Chapter 5 has two visions in it. One is the vision of a flying scroll. That means, for us, it would be like a giant book in heaven. It's about 30 feet by 15 feet in the vision. And what it is it's a reminder of the law of God. And you will see in it that he describes both tables of the law. I don't have time to go into it. But he says it is a judgment against everybody who does evil, the people who steal and swear falsely, verses 2 through 4. And he says they will actually be judged. You go, well, what's that doing there? And remember I told you they had still brought some stuff back from Babylon and their hearts weren't exactly learning how to think like the Lord yet? Ethically, spiritually, they hadn't really. And so what this vision says is the law of God still stands and he will still judge anybody who is doing evil. So it's very bracing, it's very sobering. And then the second half of chapter 5 is another vision along the same lines. Remember, he had these back to back on the same night. And in the second half, verse 5, this is the woman in the basket, the vision of the woman in the basket. And the angel talked with me, he came forward, verse 5. He said, lift your eyes and see what's going on. What is it? He said, it's a basket, it's an ephah basket. And inside was a woman. This is a basket that is going out. He said, this is their iniquity. No offense, ladies. I don't know why he made the harlot Babylon female, but that's who this is. And this is where the idea came from for the book of Revelation, where the harlot Babylon is. And what happens is he puts a big lead lid on top of it, so the evil is trying to get out, and he puts this lid on it. And then a couple of angelic creatures take it to Shinar, as the Hebrews, what the Hebrew says, it's Babylon. And what's the meaning of this? Well, it's this. He says, this evil that these people have, he says, this is their wickedness, and I'm putting a lid on it, and I'm sending it back where it came from. It came from Babylon, which is very interesting. Evil has a home in the Bible. And the home of evil in the Bible is Babylon. Babylon is a cipher. It's a code name for worldthink. It's a code name for all that humans do completely apart from God. So when you read in the Revelation, the book of Revelation, and you see the harlot Babylon, that's what that's about. This seductive, powerful system that says we will not walk with God. So when he sends evil back to Babylon, what he's saying to the people in both these visions, this is really cool. You guys look like you're kind of wondering when this is going to be over, but I tell you, this is really important. God is saying, listen, evil still matters, and I'm still against it. And I am packing it up and sending it packing. Question, do you want to live here or in Babylon? Make up your mind. Because you can't live here and think Babylonian. That's what he's saying. And that's sobering. It's wonderful in a way because he's dealing with the evil. It's a measuring basket. He knows how much evil is in it. And he's dealing with it. Do you want your evil removed and sent back where it came from? Do you want to live with the Lord and do it his way and understand that the law of God is on your side if you belong to Joshua, Jesus, you know? Do you want to live that way or do you want to live in Babylon? Make up your mind. So these two visions are really sobering and very bracing. And then the final vision number 7 is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And in this vision, he sees again another earth patrol. And in this, the difference is that in this earth patrol, you still have the colored horses, which represent all these different things. But essentially what he's saying, he's using chariots instead of just single horses this time. And a chariot in those days, chariots and horses were the cutting edge military technology of the era. So it's the Lord of hosts saying, I am the Lord of an army, I am doing spiritual battle, and I know everything that's going on in the world. Whenever you see the chariots and the horses in these kinds of visions, that's what he's saying. I'm the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and I know exactly what's going on, and it's going exactly the way I want it to, and I'm going to win. So he starts with that idea and he ends with that idea, and that's hugely wonderful if you're part of his plan. And then there is something in verses 9 to the end of chapter 6 that is not a vision, it's an event. It's not a vision. And what happens is this. He takes Joshua the high priest, has some guys donate some gold, because they did have money that they brought from Babylon, donated some gold, made a crown, and put a crown on Joshua the high priest. Now that is not biblical. That's not what the Bible says about the high priest. It's very odd. The high priest never wore a crown. The king wore a crown. Not the high priest. But what he's talking about is a person who's going to be the high priest, whose name is Joshua, who is also a king. Well, now who might that be? Isn't that amazing? And he also mentions branch again. Look at verse 12. Say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of the armies, behold, the man whose name is Branch. And so you've got Joshua the high priest, whose Hebrew name, when translated into Greek, is Jesus. That's what Joshua is, Jesus. And it means Yahweh is salvation. He's a high priest representing the people. He's been cleansed in one vision completely. Now he's been given a crown, and he's apparently the branch. It's all these pictures put together. That's awesome. You guys, that's amazing. In the picture, what he's saying is, there's someone coming who fulfills all these things. No wonder when Jesus said to his friends, you start reading your Old Testament from the right perspective, you'll see me everywhere. He must have spent a lot of time in Zechariah. But that's not all. Wait, there's more. We have yet to do verses 7 and 8. And so I'll tell you what 7 and 8 are. 7 and 8 are an actual account of something that happened. Now, you've seen the eight visions. You've seen this event of the crowning of the high priest. 7 and 8 are this. Some people came who had been Babylonian, or been in Babylon, Jewish folk, and they said, should we keep doing the fasts that we invented? They invented several fasts per year to commemorate Jerusalem falling. Should we keep doing that? And what the Lord says to them is, you weren't actually fasting for me. Isn't that interesting? You know, you would think that if someone invents a fast, God would go, oh, good for you. You made up something to do for me. Well, not always. He doesn't always do that. Because what happened was they had instituted these fasts because they mourned for Jerusalem. And the Lord reminds them in chapter 7, I know I'm paraphrasing, but when you read it, you'll see this is what it's saying. What he says to them is, you're mourning for Jerusalem, but I actually judged the old Jerusalem for the evil they were doing. And he says, what I really want from you is to look at verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, chapter 7, verse 8. And he said, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Zechariah is about the heart. God is saying, I know that the fasts look impressive, but I don't care if the heart isn't right. And I can tell if the heart's right by how you treat each other, and you're still not treating each other that way yet. Isn't that interesting? And that's why I said that the last part of the main sentence here is, stop acting religious and start really trusting me. Look over at chapter 8. The thing continues into there. Look at verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true. In other words, in your courts. That was the gates, were the courts. Judgments that are true, make and that make for shalom. Wherever you are, you be a person who makes for shalom. Don't just act religious. Don't just invent new religious ceremonies to do. He says, I want your heart changed. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And he continues by saying, I intend to bless you. Chapter 8 is clear. It's filled with blessing language. But he says, I want your heart to belong to me. I'm not looking just for your ceremonies. And if I do institute a ceremony, it's the one I will institute. They invented those fasts. It's interesting, people would rather invent new religious activities than actually change their hearts toward one another. Isn't that interesting how we do that? We all do. Well, I know I hate my neighbor, but I go to church. In fact, I'm going to give more. Nothing against giving, I want you to know that. Okay, but in fact, I'm going to increase my tithe, but I do not want to be told to forgive my neighbor. And I do not want to be told to do that which is just and right by all the people around me, even if it costs me something. I don't like that, but I'll act religious. So he says, look, stop acting religious and start really trusting me. So there you have the first 8 chapters of Zechariah. In a crash course, he says, come to me, 8 visions of bracing encouragement, and then this amazing thing where he says, Branch is coming, who's a king and a priest. He'll fulfill all of this. And then he says, so stop being religious and start really trusting me. And you might think we're done. But we're not. I'm going to give you 4 little things to think about. Just quickly, okay? As Christians, we are grafted into these hopeful promises, and I want you to bear that in mind. We, as Christians, are grafted into the root of Israel. Read Romans 11. In fact, you should read Romans 11 anyway. We're grafted into these promises, which means we inherit, along with ultimate Israel, the goodness that is here, the forgiveness that is here. We also inherit that the Lord says, I want you to have a new heart. We also inherit the promise of an eternal life. We also inherit all of the glory of the branch and of the new king and of the high priest. And those of you who know your Bibles, you know that that's exactly what the New Testament says. But I want to speak to those who might be discouraged and drifting. And I want to give you 5 little things to think about. That you'll see here. 5 ways to stay on track that come out of this. Number 1, cling to Joshua. Above all things, cling to Joshua, who is Jesus. You can see it clear as a bell here. Do not drift away. Stay in him. Meditate on the gospel until it becomes so intuitive to you to know that you're forgiven. So intuitive to you to know, yeah, you used to be covered with filth, but you're not anymore. You're in Christ. Cling to Joshua. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's why he told us to take communion. Jot down, I'll give you passages for each one of these. Jot down 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Cling to Joshua. Secondly, here's the second thing to do. Cling to Joshua's first. Secondly, let the oil flow. Let the oil flow. In other words, see, in the new covenant, you have... The picture here of these olive trees, they actually produce the olive oil, so it's a never-ending supply. Did you know that's what makes you born again is the work of the Holy Spirit? Jot down Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. It says that's how you became a Christian. He's poured out his love. You're a supernatural being as a Christian. You have got to learn to trust, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You get involved in ministry, you get involved in serving the Lord, and pretty soon it's all your might and your power, and it doesn't look good enough, so you get depressed, and you get angry, and you get angry at everyone else that's not angry. Why are you not angry? You should be angry. That's surefire proof that you're doing this in your own power. And he said, not by your might and power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You have got to let the oil flow. You have got to trust the Spirit to work in you and in the people around you. In a book recently a while back, a particular minister was working with youth. And he was a professional youth minister, and he was talking to one of the key leaders in his church, a lay leader who was deeply involved in the youth ministry, had 3 kids in the high school group, and they were planning everything. And as they planned it, the youth pastor laid it out to this older guy, and he told them what they were going to do. This is a true story. And they got all through it, and they had a really good meeting. And yeah, we're going to do this. This is a good program. I think it'll really help. And on their way to the car, the older guy said to this young youth pastor, he looked at him with this very serious look, and he said, you know, of course, that this program has to be flawless in order to work. And the young guy thought for a moment, and he responded this way. He said, well, I need you to know that I don't really believe in flawlessness. In fact, I'll quote exactly what he said, if I can find it. No, I won't. I'll just paraphrase it. It's too long. He says, I don't really believe in flawlessness. In fact, I kind of think the Lord even uses our mistakes. In fact, I think that's what grace is really about. We're going to do the best we can, but flawless is probably not going to happen because the Lord uses the efforts of his people. And here's how the other guy responded. He thought for a moment, and he said he looked at him just confused. Here's the pastor telling this guy this, and he looked at him, and this guy's just totally confused. And here's what he said, and this I do remember verbatim. He said, look, don't bring God into this. We're talking about the youth program here. All right, I'm just going to let that preach itself. Because here's what happens. We get involved in ministry, and we don't bring God into this. Once we've taken control of stuff, we're worried, we're anxious, we're angry, we're frustrated. Why? Because we're doing it in our own power. You have got to trust the Lord and his power. So you let the oil flow. Cling to Joshua. Let the oil flow. Quickly now. Third, strengthen your grip. Chapter 8, verses 9 and 13, he says, very clearly, I want you to strengthen your hand and keep doing what I called you to do. He says this to Zerubbabel. Strengthen your hand. So I changed it. Strengthen your grip. Because see, trusting the Spirit doesn't mean doing nothing. Trusting the Spirit means doing what you know is right, even if it takes a lot of effort, and trusting that the Holy Spirit's at work. So do not give up doing what God called you to do. Stay at it. Trust that he's at work. It's an exercise of your faith. Galatians chapter 6. He says, do not grow weary in well-doing. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Strengthen your grip. Galatians 6, 9. Fourth, leave Babylon in Babylon. Make a decision to live in the promised land and do what the Lord told you to do. Morally, ethically, and spiritually. Do not try to live the Christian life on worldthink. We have that phrase, worldthink. Don't use it. Don't use worldthink. Think like a Christian in everything that you do. You leave Babylon and Babylon. And finally, keep your eyes on the horizon. The Lord says here several times, I am with you. And as a Christian, he's more with you than he was even with those people in the Old Covenant. Jesus said, I am with you always. And then when he filled them with his Spirit, his mind is actually in you and you are in him. That's an amazing thing. So he says, you keep your eye on the horizon. You keep looking for what I'm doing. You are going to survive. You're going to get through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Focus on the invisible, he said, because what you see here is temporal. I know what I'm doing. Hang in there. So those things again, cling to Joshua, let the oil flow, strengthen your grip, leave Babylon in Babylon, and keep your eye on the horizon. That's Zechariah, the first 8 chapters. Amen? Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great Joshua. And I pray for anyone who's listening to these things who has not come into Jesus Christ, who has not repented and believed, that they would hear in Zechariah, in these prophecies, though they are very old prophecies, that they would hear the voice of Christ so clearly, the cleansing that you've accomplished for us, Lord. The high priest who represents us so beautifully, the new king, the branch, all of the pictures that are brought out about who Jesus is. We thank you for bracing encouragement, and I pray, Father, for any who have not come to him, that they'll open their hearts to him today. And we who do belong to you, Lord, who may be discouraged and drifting, would you take these things and plant them in our hearts? Let us come back to you because you do have a plan. You know exactly what you're doing. And let us not just act religious, but really trust you. We trust you for all of this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.